Amen. You may be seated.
Let's take our Bibles once again and open to the book 1 John. We are in chapter 2 this week. First John chapter 2. This week we're looking at verses 3 to 6. Title of the sermon this morning is The Test of Assurance. The Test of Assurance. How well do you really need to know someone to say that you know them? Someone might say, you know, in casual conversation, do you know so-and-so? And you might go, yeah, I know so-and-so. Or someone might ask, you know the president? And you're like, yeah, President Trump? Yeah, I know the President Trump, you know, and you do the dance and, yeah, I know him. Alan and I often, we joke with each other and, He said he was planning to go see the film Melania film, and I don't know if he did or didn't, but I told him, I said, well, hey, when you go see it, you know, tell her I said hello. And we just kid each other that way. But do I really know Trump or Melania? You know, no, but how much do you really know someone? Well, in the same way, the question arises, do you know God? Do you really know God? Maybe you know about God. Maybe you know a great deal about God. But do you really know God? This morning, the Apostle John is going to put before us a test to see whether we know God or not. It's a test of assurance. Can we be sure we know God? Can we be sure that we are of the faith? Can we know that we know? Or do we go by what our feelings tell us? Do you feel like you're saved? And what does that even mean? J.I. Packer said, feelings of confidence about our salvation need to be tested before they are trusted. So, y'all ready for a pop quiz? 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the test. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to search the Scriptures and to have the Scriptures search us. Pray, Lord, that this would be a time of blessing, of encouragement, of challenge. And I pray, God, that you would speak to each one here, right where they're at. And I pray, Lord, you would use me to minister the gospel effectively. For your kingdom's sake, we pray. In your name, amen. It's kind of fittingly that we find out about a test and the first thing we need to do is pray. But as we come to our text of verse 3, we need to keep in mind verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John has exhorted the church not to sin, but when we sin, the believer ought to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is righteous, and he is the only mediator given among men. Jesus alone is our sacrifice, the propitiation of our sin. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. And his once-for-all sacrifice is sufficient to forgive us of all our sins. And so this is great news. This is the outward call of the gospel to repent and to believe, and you will be saved. But seeing as there were those who had splintered off from the church and had gone their own way and involved themselves in the heresies of agnosticism and antinomianism, what about those who remained in the church? Are we still on the right path? And so John gives us the test by which we can examine our hearts. Verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." There is a way to know that this thing is true. The word "know" is going to show up 4 times in our short little text here. And we have 2 of them right off the bat in this first clause. By this we know. Here it means that we can understand a thing. We can come to a knowledge, to be informed of this thing. Well, what is that thing? The thing is that we have come to know him. So again, the second use of knowing here is not knowing a mere fact. That was the first use. But the second use is knowing in the sense of a personal relationship. We know him. We know God. And so we can know that we know. We can have an understanding that we have a true personal relationship with God himself. And this is getting at the heart of assurance. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 18, in paragraph 1 on assurance of grace and salvation, it says, "Temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. It is possible for Christians to possess an assurance of faith. And it is based on a true and sure hope. But how does one know? So the test is given in verse 2. If we keep his commandments. That's the test. Now we need to be crystal clear. The Apostle John is not saying that to be saved, you must keep God's commandments. He's not saying that. We've been there, we've done that, we've broke that. We've all failed at that. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Our salvation is not works-based, but faith-based. Spurgeon said, quote, "Assurance of faith can never come by the works of the law. It is an evangelical virtue and can only reach us in a gospel way or in a grace way." And yet, the test put before us involves keeping his commandments. So I use this illustration. It's like using a multimeter. See, now I'm speaking Ken's language. He looked up at me. It's like using a multimeter. And you stick the probes to test this circuit. And if there's electricity, it'll light up, or it'll pass the test, it'll register, whatever it does. You have to ask Ken about that. But if there's electricity, it'll pass the test. If there's no electricity there, then there's a problem. And so the tester, the multimeter, did not provide the electricity. It's looking to see if it's there. Well, also, to keep God's commandments entails that there is a continuous keeping of God's commandments. It's not a one-time keeping or a once-in-a-while keeping. The young rich ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, you know the commandments. And Jesus began to list them. And as he began to list them, I imagine that this young whippersnapper, he cuts off Jesus. And he says, yeah, done that. I got the t-shirt. I'm good to go. And Jesus tells him, well, there's just one more. Go sell all your stuff and give it away to the poor. And you will be rich in heaven, and come and follow me. And this rich ruler went away sad. He couldn't do it. He had not kept the commandments. He wasn't able to do what Jesus had just commanded him to do. It's all he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he couldn't do it. There was a short circuit in his thinking. He went away just as lost as he was when he found Jesus. In short, he failed the test. And so, how about you? Are you keeping God's commandments? Do you know Jesus? Do you know that you know Jesus? Puritan Thomas Brooks says, though no man merits assurance by his obedience, yet God usually crowns obedience with assurance. And so obedience is the key to possessing assurance. Know that you know God by walking in obedience. But does this mean that everyone who professes to be a believer is truly saved? Or someone who follows God's commandments from time to time is saved? Do they automatically possess a right understanding of assurance? No. John has warned the church in chapter 1 about those who make empty claims. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, if you're not practicing the truth, then you're living a lie. Mere profession is insufficient. So on the one hand, there's assurance, but on the other hand, there's hypocrisy. John is being consistent here. Again, in chapter 1, in verse 8 and verse 10, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, if the truth is not in us, if we are living falsely, if we are living a lie, then that makes us liars. Are you a liar? I'm not calling you a liar. But John plainly is. He says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And that's about as clear as it gets. And Jesus had very harsh words against hypocrites, such as Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Do you know Jesus, or are you being a hypocrite? This needs to be examined. And so, it's time to take the test. And as the teachers used to say, take your pencils out and prepare for the test. And then everybody, you go, oh man, did you know about this? It's going to be so bad. Well, the examination begins in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. Whoever keeps his word. And maybe you're thinking, like, it's the same test. It's the same test that he's just written in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It's like John gave us an open book test. He's presented you with the material. Now you just have to use it. In order to know that you know Jesus, you need to keep his commandments. Which means, as verse 5 is saying, you need to keep his word. And keeping here means like you're guarding a great treasure, highly valued. Again, this keeping is also an obedience that is an ongoing obedience, not just a one-time or once-upon-a-time event. It's what Jesus tells the church in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We are to be disciples who make disciples. Those who follow and obey all that Jesus has commanded. So, that's the test. How'd you do? Are you continuing to keep His commandments? Are you continuing to walk in the obedience of the Lord? If you pass the test, then guess what? You will experience blessed assurance. That assurance is in Him. Truly, the love of God is perfected. In Him. In the one who keeps His commandments. In the one who keeps His word. God's love is perfected. The love of God is not God's love towards us that needs to be perfected. Rather, it is our love to God that is being perfected. As we obey God, we begin to demonstrate our love for Him. And it becomes more tangible. It becomes more obvious. Living in obedience to God is a life of blessing. It's the same principle that Moses instructed the Israelites. Moses, speaking for God, says, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and He will give grass in your fields for the livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in His ways, and holding fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. And maybe you might be saying, well, that was, you know, the old covenant. Again, it pointed forward. It pointed forward to the new covenant. The new covenant, the new blessings that we have flow and are given to those who are born again out of faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, for by a single offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That is the blessing that we enjoy in the new covenant. God writing His law upon our hearts. It is a joy, a privilege, a desire to walk in obedience to our Lord. Jesus summed up the whole law likewise, quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus' answer, the most important, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What has he done? He has summed up the law, God's moral law. I ran across this illustration, which shows this test of faith, this test of assurance in the real world, so to speak. And this is from the John Phillips commentary, quote, Corrie ten Boom once saw the man she hated in a church in Munich. The year was 1947, and she had come to a recently defeated Germany from Holland, a country that had known the full rigors of German occupation and Gestapo rule. And she had come to proclaim the message that God loves and forgives. She recognized the man, recognized him at once. How could she ever forget him? He had been one of the most brutal guards at the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she had been imprisoned and where her sister died. At the close of the service, at which he had been speaking of the love of God and of his willingness to forgive, the man approached her. He wore a brown hat and an overcoat, but her mind's eye saw him as she had last seen him, in his black uniform and wearing the cap with its skull and crossbones. Her blood ran cold. He came up to her and spoke. I have become a Christian, he said. She dragged her mind back to the present. God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did in that camp. I have come to ask you to forgive me too. It seemed to the missionary that time stood still as she struggled with her heart. How could she forgive this man when her sister's dear, emaciated face came between them? She thought of the cruel death that her sister had died, and a coldness lay, an icy hand upon her heart. The man held out his hand, and the seconds seemed like centuries. Then, the indwelling Christ prompted the response. She reached out her hand and took his. Warmth, supernatural and sublime, flooded her heart. Tears came to her eyes as she said, I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart. That's what John's talking about. This love being perfected, which enabled her to keep his word. Christ-like forgiveness for a cruel enemy. We know him. We love him. And the commentary says, excellent. Prove it. Prove it. And that takes me to the final point. The proof is in the pudding. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. Not you will hope to someday get around to it. Not that you're going to do so without ever failing, but the trajectory will demonstrate the evidence that you are a true believer of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus. There will be evidence for others to observe and validate your claims. And this evidence is demonstrated in this, at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. To know that you know, to have the blessed assurance, is to pass the test, to know that we are in him. Basically, it comes down to more than talking the talk, but walking the walk. If you say you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You abide in Christ. Then you should be following Christ. You ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You should behave like Jesus. You should be doing the things Jesus has done. She'll be obedient to his commands. It's not about fuzzy, warm feelings tingling down the back of your neck or something like that. To be or abide in God or in Christ implies a habitual condition, not isolated apprehensions of his presence. Obedience, not feeling, is the test of union. And the Christian who is really such has least to tell of experiences or special visitations. He who is ever in the light has few sensible illuminations to record. End quote. If you're walking in the light, you don't need to be talking about, oh, there was a light here. There was a light. You're in the light. That's the test. Now, we're going to get to the practical manner, and we'll look at that next time in the context given here in 1 John of loving your brother. But it's time to take the test. And then when you take the test, you need to examine the results. Where are you? Do you have assurance? Or are you living as a hypocrite? Are you experiencing God's blessing, his blessed assurance? Is your love for God growing and being more and more perfected? Does your life exhibit evidence of true conversion? Can others examine the evidence of your life? True believers may struggle with assurance. Second paragraph of chapter 18 in our confession says, this certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. Which means that the assurance of faith that we have is not something to be wrong about. The assurance of faith is based on the work, the merit, the accomplishment of Jesus' sacrifice. And the Spirit makes true the testimony of the work of God. But that doesn't mean that we always experience perfect assurance. Sometimes we have doubts. Sometimes our assurance can be shaken. And our confession goes on to address that with a true believer. It says this infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Yet, with the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means, appropriately, without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. Okay? So if you want to increase in your assurance, if you want to feel, you want to sense that and know that more and more, you don't need Jesus to knock you off your feet and blinding light like he did with Saul so that you can know that you're saved. You can use the ordinary means. What ordinary means? The ordinary means of grace. prayer, reading the scripture, the preaching of the word, observing the ordinances, gathering and worshiping the Lord together with your fellow brethren, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The more and more you do these things, the more and more you will have your faith increased, the greater experience of assurance you will obtain. But let's first take the test and examine the results in light of the truth of God's word. And maybe when we get the results back from the test, we'll pass. But maybe we didn't get the grade we hoped for. But can you see progress? Are you improving? I want to close with this quote from John Newton, who said, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses that you have given us, by which we can examine our lives, examine our hearts, examine our motives. Do we know a lot of stuff about you? Or do we really know you? And I pray, God, that you would settle this in our hearts and minds, that we may know that we know you. I pray, God, that you would give us a measure of assurance, that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would build up your church. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.